Good morning, church. And those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Brian. I preach four times a year on Sundays, so I'm in a five-year series going on right now. Now, I'm preaching through the attributes of God, and so this morning I'll be preaching on the love of God, and Psalm 136 will be my foundation psalm to go through. So I'm not going to, normally we stand up and read it together, but my plan is to go through it, and then we're actually going to read it later on, so you can be seated, brother. So again, Psalm 136, and before we get started, let us pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for this time together to reflect upon your goodness, to reflect upon your ways, to leave the world outside and come in here with your people to be united as one. So Lord, I ask this morning for your spirit to keep us united as one as we study and we learn about your love and how different it is from a creaturely love and how supreme it is and how glorious it is, Lord. And so it is going to be a heavy topic, Lord, to go through, and I just pray for hearts and minds to be really open to what your word says about your love. So Lord, be with us now. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of the love of God is a difficult one. One reason it is difficult is because everyone has their own expectation of what love is. If you were asked to define the love of God, what would you say? How would you define the love of God? We use the word love in various contexts, but the range to which the word extends is vast. We use it for the honorable to the most flippant of things. I love my wife. I love my daughter. I love peanut butter. I love coffee. I love ice cream. I love reading books. I love movies. I love Indian food. And I love my fellow pastors, Steve and Josh. But when you look at this list, obviously I don't love Steve and Josh like the way I love my wife. Gross. I don't love peanut butter the way I love my daughter, and I don't love my daughter the same way I love Indian food. But when considering this list of loves, most of what I love directly comes from my enjoyment of them. Sounds selfish, doesn't it? Well, one might say loving your wife and your daughter isn't selfish. It's just from your enjoyment. Rather, you love them because you have a deep concern and care for them. And I would agree with that. But in the moment of me writing this list, my initial thoughts about love arose from how they make me feel, what they mean to me, how I enjoy them more than anyone else in my life, and how connected they are to me. My initial thought of love isn't because they are human beings that exist because God created them in his image. Rather, I was selfishly thinking of my love for them based on my needs, not theirs. Selfishly, I would do anything for them, for my own satisfaction. Because I don't want to be without my wife and my daughter, I would do whatever I could to protect and to provide for them. But when I think about it, it sounds quite unloving. I protect them and provide them because I need them. My first instinct isn't to do those things because of who they are in themselves. Rather, it's because of who they are to me. Selfish love, isn't it? And that is how the fallen world twists love. But I don't think I'm alone in this regard. I think we all experience selfish love. And again, that's how the world loves. To support my assumptions, listen to what I found on Google when looking up love. It provided four definitions. As a noun, an intense feeling of deep affection, a great interest and pleasure in something. As a verb, feeling deep affection for someone to like and enjoy very much. But what stands out in these definitions? Love is centered on the lover, not the loved. Love is centered on the lover and not the loved. I made wedding vows to my wife 20 years ago. Why do you think we made these vows? It's because our concept of love is derived from a fallen world. And these vows embody what selfless love is supposed to look like, not as an expression of how I naturally love. And so we are making a declaration of how we are supposed to love one another. And in more than half of the marriages today, such vows are trampled on. The modern notion of love starts with the self. If I'm not happy, then I need to find what makes me happy. And all too sadly, many Christian marriages end in divorce because of the same mindset. Now, if my words haven't persuaded you, listen to the Apostle John. He writes, "Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And here Paul in Ephesians 2:3, when he writes, "We were by nature children under wrath." If we didn't love God, even though creaturely love, we have love in a creaturely manner, and we're by nature children of wrath, that means we don't love as we are supposed to love. Remember, whatever we are commanded to do in Scripture, it is because we do not naturally do it. Are we commanded to love? Yes. I rest my case. Now, don't get me wrong, we see selfless acts of love in humanity, and we marvel when we see them. But the reason such actions are so noble and awe-inspiring is because they are not natural to humanity. What does Paul say in Romans 5:7? He says, "For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die." As the cultural norm of love centers more and more on the self, the lover and the loved become the same. And with that, the culture's view of the love of God follows suit. How so, you ask? The cultural me becomes the center. And the adage of "do unto others as you would want them to do unto you" is revised to say, "do unto others as they want done to them." And therefore, love is determined by the individual. And this ties into what I said earlier. The love of God is a difficult doctrine, because everyone has their own expectations of what love is, how it should be, and what it's like. And therefore, one's view of God's love is based on one's projection of himself onto God. For example, many believe that a loving God doesn't judge, nor is he wrathful. Of course not. Who wants that? But what does the Scripture say? With that said, the Bible doesn't offer a uniform definition of love. Rather, Scripture speaks in different ways on the love of God, which we must consider when we come to an understanding of God's love. When we have a doctrine of love, we have to take all these things into consideration, because we don't want to make one aspect absolute about God's love. It's a nexus of various ideas. Here are a few examples of how Scripture speaks of God's love. The Bible shows the Father loves the Son within the inner Trinitarian love of God. God shows his providential love over his creation, caring for it, and moving it forward toward his own purposes for it. Scripture says God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. God demonstrates love toward the fallen world in the sending of his Son to redeem it. We see God has a specific love for a people he has chosen, Israel in the Old Testament, and then the elect in the New, but ultimately one. And at times, we see that God's love for his people has conditions, such as the blessings and the curses for Israel based on obedience we see spoken of in Deuteronomy 28. And taking all that into consideration, we can formulate a doctrine of the love of God. But with that said, I think we can go higher than these, and I'll explain shortly. I think there's a more encompassing theme that shows us a distinction between creaturely love and divine love, which I hope will help us grasp, or rather come to grips with, the fact that we are not like God and that we are not qualified to determine what love is. The fact that we will even question God's judgment regarding who, what, and how he loves is proof that we are not qualified to determine what and how love should be. Rather, we should humbly revere God's word when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." So my aim this morning is to take you through a section of Scripture that provides a helpful framework connecting God's love to his nature, his character, and his divine activity, to show us this higher theme of love in God. Now, a few sermons back, so like a year ago, I talked about how to understand passages in the Bible that speak about God in creaturely terms, such as God repenting or relenting. And I said the key to understanding what the passage means of or what God wants us to know is to look at God's activity, his actions, in relation to the creaturely term used. Therefore, I thought Psalm 136 is a helpful section to examine. It is a well-known psalm, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. This psalm provides a poetic narrative regarding the nature and character of God and his divine activity, whereby each statement about God, coupled with the repeated phrase, his faithful love endures forever, is directly reflected in each passage. And in seeing this causal relationship between the statements, we will have a better understanding of the actions God's love produces, the actions his love produces. And therefore, statements we so often hear as my God is a loving God and would not do X, Y, or Z will have no leg to stand on. The purpose isn't to be right or boastful. Rather, the purpose is to glorify the Lord by growing in our understanding that everything he does is because his faithful love endures forever. So let's go through Psalm 136. In the beginning, in examining this psalm, a few sub-themes emerge which are outlined on the slide above. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of gods, Lord of lords, the creator, the rescuer, the victor, the promise keeper, and the God of heaven. And I'll go through the whole chapter commenting on each passage or theme, and then I'll make some concluding observations about this psalm with implications for us to consider as we apply this in our lives. Yahweh, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. The psalmist starts with the personal covenantal name of God, of which goodness is intrinsic to him because it originates from him. Why is that? Because all that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. And Yahweh makes his goodness known in revealing himself to creatures. And therefore, the Lord Yahweh is good, and his love endures forever. The term for faithful love comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which is used to speak of a loyal, unfailing love. Most often, as we see in this psalm, it is related to God's faithfulness to his covenant, which is demonstrated in his acts, which are connected to his name. God of gods, Lord of lords, verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. The Lord is God. Remember, when you see the Lord in all caps, that is the name of God. The name of God. So the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. He is the God of gods, which means there are no other gods but him. And as the only true God, which the Lord is, his love endures forever. The Lord is God, and the Lord is the Lord of lords. Because he is the only Lord, he has all authority over all earthly lords. Therefore, as the Adonim of Adonim, his love endures forever. The Creator. The psalmist moves into the works and wonders of the one and only Lord, who by wisdom frames the heavens, establishes the earth for his creatures, and sets boundaries of the water from the land so that man could be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The illuminating of the earth by the sun during the day and the moon and stars at night should draw us to our knees in reverence to God. Let's read these passages. He alone does great wonders. His faithful love endures forever. He made the heavens skillfully. His faithful love endures forever. He spread the land on the waters. His faithful love endures forever. He made the great lights. His faithful love endures forever. The sun to rule by day. His faithful love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night. His faithful love endures forever. Because he is the Lord God and creator, he alone does wonders. The one who does such wonders, his faithful love endures forever, which no other being can do. His wonder of love is beyond all comparison in the creaturely world. And his marvelous love is demonstrated repeatedly to his people despite their unfaithfulness, to his commandments. Only the Lord God is the only true creator. His skillful works testify that his love endures forever. There is a connection between his acts of creation and that he creates in wisdom, thoughtfully, orderly, purposefully for his creatures. And so a God who creates skillfully is a God whose love endures forever. In these passages, the psalmist says the Lord's mighty creative acts are purposed to support, guide, and care for creatures, thus showing his love endures forever. The rescuer. In the next set of passages, the psalmist moves from the Lord God's essential goodness as creator, demonstrated in his mighty acts of creation, to his faithful love toward his covenant people, Israel. He demonstrates his love for them by rescuing them from Pharaoh and later enemies, even though they turned their backs toward him, forgot about his mighty works, mingled with the nations, adopted their ways, and served their idols. Verse 10, read with me. He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians, his faithful love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, his faithful love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his faithful love endures forever. He divided the sea, his faithful love endures forever, and led Israel through, his faithful love endures forever. He hurled Pharaoh and his army into the sea, his faithful love endures forever. He led his people in the wilderness, his faithful love endures forever. The Lord redeems his people from their enemies, displayed in striking down the firstborn offspring of the Egyptians and leading them out from among them. Because he is the only true God and Lord, he has power over nature and man to demonstrate his faithful love to his people. Scripture depicts the Lord God, who is spirit, saving his people by his strong hand, his outstretched arm, showing great force, power, and intensity of his might in saving them. As the creator and Lord of all, he uses his power to divide the waters for his people, leading them through in demonstration of his faithful love to them. And not only does he save his people, but he also brings judgment against their enemies in the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. As Lord of Lords, he rules over all creation, and nothing can thwart his plans or stop him from fulfilling his purposes. He shows his enduring faithful love by performing wonders, wondrous redemptive acts, of which no other being can do, for he is the Lord God, our Creator. The Lord led his people through the wilderness, of which many questioned his care for them. The Lord led them for 40 years to humble them and test them to see if they would remain obedient when they were without food and water, so that they might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The victor. When their time in the wilderness came to an end, the Lord led them to the land of Canaan. To give Israel the land he chose for them, to plant them, he displaced the Canaanites, bringing disaster upon them. Scripture says not by sword or might did Israel destroy the Canaanites, but by the Lord's right hand, his right arm, and the light of his face, because he was favorable towards them. Verse 17, we read again. He struck down great kings, his faithful love endures forever, and slaughtered famous kings, his faithful love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his faithful love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, his faithful love endures forever, and gave their land as an inheritance. His faithful love endures forever, an inheritance to Israel, his servant. His faithful love endures forever. The Israelites did not work for this land. Rather, the Lord drove out the nations before them, clearing the way for their inheritance. And not only did the Lord give them a land to possess, but he also multiplied them like the sand of the sea, their descendants like the stars of the sky. The psalmist tells us the Lord chooses for us our inheritance, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now I want to pause here for a moment, because we just went through some passages that don't seem to align with a loving God. While most of the passages in the psalm are easily understood, verses 10, 15 and 17 to 18 are hard for many to accept. How do these passages demonstrate God's enduring faithful love? When you go back to the text, you notice the psalmist didn't change the mood or the tone of his language. He didn't attempt to explain away anything or soften his words. Rather, he continued in step like the rest of the psalm. What are we supposed to do with that? You must follow his words, the psalmist's words. It is because the Lord God is good. Remember how he starts. The Lord God is good. The name of God is unique, unutterable, belonging to the only majestic, glorious, and incomprehensible God. He is the only true God and Lord. And his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly demonstrated in the creation around us, which he skillfully and wonderfully made, all testifying that he is good. So in knowing these things about God, the implications are that he always acts according to his goodness. He always acts according to his love. Therefore, smiting the firstborn of the Egyptians is an act done in love. Hurling Pharaoh into the Red Sea is an act done in love. And slaughtering kings is an act done in love. And God's love is grounded in God's faithfulness to his name. The name he revealed to Israel and to all of us who believe, the name the psalmist started this psalm with. Church, God doesn't act based on our worth. Rather, he acts because of his worth. He acts for the sake of his name. If he doesn't uphold what his name demands, then he is not the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the fountain of all goodness, love, holiness, and glory, who cares and provides for all things. Pretty astonishing statement, isn't it? And it is shocking and terrifying. Why is that? Because we don't determine what God loves. He does. The modern world won't have that. Many evangelical Christians won't tolerate such a statement either. Maybe some of you here this morning do not like it either. Whatever the Lord God loves most is most important to him, and is the chief end for all that he decrees and fulfills. So why does God do what he does? For the sake of his name, his glory. That is the higher, more encompassing theme I mentioned early. So can I back this up with Scripture? Can I back up this claim about God's glory? Here's a sampling of passages. Psalm 19:1, 1-4 says, God created the heavens and the earth for his own glory. Isaiah 43:7, God created man for his own glory. Psalm 106:8 says, God parted the waters and rescued Israel for his namesake to make his power known. Exodus 9:16 says that God left Pharaoh in power for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. Isaiah 48:9, in the face of Israel's rebellion and idolatry, God says, for his namesake, not for love of Israel, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. In the New Testament, John 11:4, God allows Lazarus to die so that God would be glorified in Jesus raising him back to life. Acts 12:23, King Herod is struck down because he did not give God glory. John 9:3, God ordains people to be sick so that he would be glorified in healing them. In the Passion Week, we see that Jesus' earthly mission and suffering is for God's glory. John 17:24, Jesus expresses in his prayer to the Father that those who belong to God see and enjoy his glory. In Ephesians, Paul reveals that the purpose behind God's rich blessings in electing and redeeming sinners through Christ is to the praise of his glory. And lastly, everything that happens is for his glory. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And there's many, many more passages that I could have listed. Can you see how God's faithful, enduring love can be a devastating claim for many? Why so? Because of the stark reality they must face is man is not the center of the universe. The man-centered depiction of God in many churches and in our culture will not embrace such a God. But for God to be the supreme being of perfect goodness, glory, and grace, he must be free from us to be who he is for us. And I'll come back to that statement later. But I want to get back to our text and finish up. The promise keeper, verse 23. He remembered us in our humiliation. His faithful love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes. His faithful love endures forever. The Israelites experienced humiliation in having their pride smashed before other nations. They were the Lord's people, who he chose out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, conquering everyone as they occupied the land of Canaan and established themselves as a powerful people. However, their pride in what they accomplished, which was only through the Lord's power and provision, hardened their hearts towards God. Seeing they didn't need him, they forgot about his wondrous works and many acts of faithful love. Immediately following the Red Sea event, they forgot what the Lord had done, and left to their own devices, they formed a golden calf and began worshiping it. The Lord set out to destroy them, but Moses stood before the Lord and turned his wrath away from them. Still, they were self-righteous, thinking that the land they possessed was by their mighty strength instead of God's. In fact, the Lord told them that the land they were getting has nothing to do with them. Rather, it's because he made a promise to Abraham. They are unworthy of it. They are a stiff-necked people. He gave it to them because he made a covenant with Abraham. But when we go to that covenant in Genesis 15, we don't see God and Abraham pass between the divided animals according to the covenant custom. Rather, in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, the Lord God passed between the animals. The Lord God passed between the animals. He made the covenant with himself, with his name, in his name. Scripture says Israel despised the pleasant land and did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not listen to the Lord. So he raised his hands against them with an oath that he would make them fall in the desert and would disperse their descendants among the nations, scattering them throughout the lands. He handed them over to the nations who hated them, oppressed them, and subdued them. But remember, God is a promise keeper. He rescued them many times, but they continued to rebel deliberately and were beaten down by their iniquity. When he heard their cry, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his faithful love. He caused them to be pitied before all their captors. And for our last theme, the God of heaven. The psalmist writes, he gives food to every creature. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His faithful love endures forever. We are brought back to the paternal providence of the Lord as the creator and sustainer of his creatures. In other psalms, we see creatures wait on the Lord to be fed. He knows what they need. They all look to him. He hears their cry and provides what they need at the right time. At the right time. Verse 25 in our text here seems to contrast God's act in providing the basic needs for his creatures with his gloriously splendid and majestic presence as the God enthroned in heaven. Why is that? It demonstrates that while he is beyond all that we can conceive, he is yet intimately involved in his creation, even down to providing food for a young raven. It shows his love and care for his creation. The God of heaven and earth provides for all his creatures at the right time, as Scripture says. The contrast is astounding. How often do you think about the raven outside getting food to eat? I never do. But God does. Every single creature he does and he provides for. Therefore, we are to give thanks to the God of heaven for his faithful love endures forever. This psalm paints a picture of God, intended to teach us that every act God does is in demonstration of his faithful love. He does these things because he is the Lord who is good. No matter what the situation, all the Lord he does in love. Pastor Steve wonderfully showed us this in Romans 8, that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be rest assured that God acts according to God. God acts according to God. His judgments and ways are always righteous, good, and pure. Nothing he does in response to mankind is too just or unjust. And because all sin is against God, all are accountable to him. If he lets the guilty go unpunished, then he is not the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, holy, righteous, and glorious in all that he does. But because he is the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, holy, righteous, and glorious in all that he does, he is compassionate, gracious, and forgiving. I said earlier that God can only be for us if he is free from us. Sounds strange, doesn't it? What does it mean? And looking at Psalm 136, we see various divine actions and statements about God buttressed with the expression, his faithful love endures forever. So then it appears that the full sweep of God's name, his essence, character, and divine activity is because of his love. And I'm sure some questions immediately surface regarding those challenging texts we looked at earlier, especially the question, doesn't God love everyone as John 3:16 seems to imply? He created Pharaoh, all the firstborn of Egypt, and the great kings, and then in love he destroyed them? He showed partiality to Israel, who were not special nor more worthy than others, yet the Lord chose them to be in covenant. How is this loving? And this brings me to another reason why I wanted to preach on this topic. Pastor Steve is going through the heart of Romans. He is at the bottom of Mount Everest, looking up at the staggering and tumultuous face of the mountain. There is a path to the top, but many die on their way up, and most barely make it down. Mount Everest is ominous, glorious, beautiful, and terrifying all at the same time. There is no way to make the trek to the top easier or more comfortable. It is what it is, and one must go the path before him, regardless of the outcome for the hiker. And similarly, that is the path before us here. Psalm 136 is perplexing, startling, remarkable, and mystifying. It would be prideful of us to think we know more than the psalmist. Under divine inspiration, the psalmist, in a creed-like form, gave God's people a profound summation of God's redemptive working for his people. It is given in a manner that God wants his people to never forget. He wants them to know that everything he does is because of his faithful, enduring love. So what should we do? We should follow the psalmist's lead. With that said, we have been graciously given more revelation than the psalmist, and therefore we have more footholds and can see more of this great mountain before us. Now back to the question, does God love everyone? As I mentioned in my introduction, the term love has a wide spectrum. The world's understanding of love is twisted. So for us to understand the proper meaning of love, we must look to the scriptures. We look at the actions associated with love in the Bible to formulate what love is and what love looks like. In looking at Psalm 136, we see that God's love is not contingent upon his creation. And I mentioned this earlier. God doesn't act for us because of something inherently worthy in us, nor something in us that requires God to act for us. Think about this. What is the difference between the Egyptians and Israel? What is the difference between Israel and the kings and the land of Canaan that God slaughtered? What is the difference between us sitting here this morning and those worshiping a fertility god somewhere in Africa? The answer is God. God. That's the difference. Because we are all guilty of sin, by nature children of wrath, deserving God's just punishment for our trespasses, God is free to pardon as he pleases. But because of God's goodness and righteous love, he must punish the guilty, and that's what Romans 3 covers. The Lord God alone is worthy of all praise, glory, and adoration. Jesus said, God alone is good. He is intrinsically good. He doesn't have the attribute of goodness. He is goodness itself. All that is in God is God. And therefore, he cannot act contrary to his goodness. Thus, his faithful love endures forever. He acts that way because he is free from us. His goodness and love means He does what he does without a need to receive. Rather, he is overflowing with love. We lack that quality because of our fallenness. We have selfish desires and need personal fulfillment. Therefore, our ability to act selflessly is always compromised at some level, which is why we need sanctification. What is the purpose and goal in our sanctification? To be free from ourselves so we can be free for others, especially our enemies, as the Lord did. Let that sink in. To be free from ourselves, to leave it behind with no concerns of getting something in return and giving ourselves for our enemies. Coming to understand God's love in this manner is the pivotal part in the process of sanctification. It slowly shapes our mindset and manner of conduct after our Lord Jesus. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this pouring out was a love gift from the Father and the Son, following Christ dying for the ungodly who are unworthy of such love. You and me, unworthy of that love. But God and His Son gave us a gift. He died for us while we were enemies to reconcile us to God. We didn't want to be reconciled to God. And therefore, we are to be conformed to that same image so that we will gladly give up our lives even for our enemies. The only demand on God is to do what His name requires. And since the fall, it appeared that God didn't act accordingly. Why do the wicked prosper, as Jeremiah exclaims? We see it all around us. Is God truly righteous? What is the difference between Yahweh and the gods of this world? His people are like sheep being led to the slaughter in the hands of their enemies. How can we believe in God's promises and be faithful and obedient if He cannot live up to the requirement of His name? And in response, God comes down. God comes down. He shows that He can be free from Himself, free from Himself, His place of glory to be free for us, who are worthless and undeserving of His glory, so that He might share His glory with us. That's the gospel. God comes down. When the time came to completion, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God presented His Son to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that we would be righteous and declared righteous. So that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has the name above all names. He didn't count equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied Himself, showing He was free from Himself, taking on the form of a servant, the likeness of humanity, and became obedient to the point of death. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ is Lord, all to the glory of the Father. We're back to glory again. All that back to glory again. Do you see? God manifests His unfathomable love for the sake of His name. It all goes back to the glory of God. The glory of God in the penalty-satisfying death of Jesus and His resurrection means a people unworthy of forgiveness, deserving justice, will receive mercy, His love, and grace. And a people unworthy of forgiveness will receive justice. Isn't that what we see in Psalm 136? And why is this? His faithful love endures forever. That is the answer to the question about God loving everyone. That is the top of the mountain. But it keeps on going, obviously. God is free to choose a people for Himself and free to let a people receive justice. Knowing this should bring a deep, profound humility, fear, and also adoration of Christ. It removes all boasting It removes all self-righteousness. It removes all doubt of God's goodness. Because he is free from us, he can be free for us. Many will scoff at this view of God, I'm sure. We will try, all of us, many of us, will try desperately to find something good in mankind that warrants salvation or somehow makes us deserving of God's love. However, Mount Everest is what it is, and God is who he is. And his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. How do we apply this to our lives? In the introduction, I spoke of my selfish loving of things. As a redeemed sinner, how does the Spirit work in my heart so that I can love selflessly? How do I love my wife and daughter differently now? How do I think of people differently now? In Christ, I don't love them as the end-all for my love. I don't love them as the fixed point of my happiness. If that were my purpose, I am merely using them for my selfish reasons. And it's not easy to not do that. So in Christ, the work of the Spirit leads me to love them as best I can with God's end in mind and with God as the fixed end of my enjoyment. And because he is my ultimate end of satisfaction, I want my wife and my daughter to be enamored by the glory of God, seeing him as their supreme treasure, the ultimate end of their satisfaction. In this manner of loving them, my flesh isn't gratified as before. Rather, my spirit is overjoyed. How do we love others as God loves? Well, because we are commanded in Scripture to love, it implies that it's something we must willfully and thoughtfully decide to do. To love rightly, we must reorder the way. We must reorder the way in which we love. And this proper ordering of love stems from Christ's words in Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lists the effects of God's love that causally work in the hearts of those whom he has poured his Spirit. The love of God in a believer's heart will manifest patience, kindness, generosity, modesty, humility, civility, selflessness, pleasantness, forgiveness, righteousness, rejoicing in the truth, bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring all things. That's what God's love in the heart of us creatures will produce. Like I said, Mount Everest cannot be made any easier to climb. It is as it is, but one climbs it because he believes that reaching the top is worth it. And that is what we need to think to apply the love of God in our daily lives. The glory of God must be worth it. And you show him and others that his glory is worth it by making that climb, one step at a time. But you will not advance if you focus on sustaining your flesh, a life of selfishness and comfortability. You must climb free from the desire of self-preservation. And that is how we love others as God wants us to love. We follow what Paul says. You put off the old self, and with the mind of Christ that God has given you, you put on the new self. You put on him. It is the new man from heaven, not the old man of the dust. The new man is free, the old man is dead. So leave him in the lying, the anger, the pride, the sexual impurity, the drunkenness, the greed, and the idolatry behind. It was nailed to the cross. Leave it there. As the new man, those free in Christ, chosen and holy, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive and to expect nothing in return. You are to be free from yourself to fully love. That's what God does. He's free to fully love us. You can only love rightly that way, according to what God's love is like. There can be no expectation of anything in return, No sense of even wanting to get a thank you for what you do. If you are let down because you didn't get the response you wanted, that is not an act done free from yourself. It's full of yourself. And the only way we can live this out is by doing the righteous good works God has planned for you to walk in. That's what we've been saved for. Therefore, you must give yourself to the fellowship of the believers. You must fulfill the work of the ministry, as Ephesians 4 talks about, and you must serve one another just as Christ came to serve us. It is a patterned life of living free from the flesh. A life living in righteous acts keeps us from the darkness, from the sinful pleasures of the world. These good works can only be done in the kingdom of the Son, into which God has transferred you. Those in the kingdom read and abide by the words of the King. If you want to live according to his ways, you must read his word. I cannot stress this enough. One doesn't live in righteousness because one followed a five steps to living righteously plan. If you are born again, living in Christ's likeness begins with planting your roots beside the flowing stream of life. Your roots must be planted deep in the pages of Scripture so that it can be nourished by the living Word of God. If you don't read Scripture, you will not grow. You will have the same problems and struggles with sin. You won't bear fruit in season, and your leaves will always be withering. And you won't free yourself from yourself to love others as God loves. For those of you who don't see the top of the mountain as worth it, meaning you don't see the inestimable value of the glory of God, it is because you are not born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born of the Spirit. The unrighteous will have no part in the kingdom of God, so you must repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the King. You must count the cost of what it means to be in Christ. If you are beginning to see that he is all that matters, that means the Spirit is bearing witness in your heart. Don't shrink back. Repent and receive Christ. To receive him means you are free from yourself to live for him and for his glory. But freedom in Christ makes us slaves to righteousness. While that may sound like bondage, fallen humanity, the state of existence you who don't believe are in is the bondage to death. Christians are made members of life, goodness, and true joy. To be free, you must repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word today. It's been heavy on my heart. It still feels very heavy now, Lord. I pray that what was delivered today, Lord, was what your people needed to hear. And Father, I ask for you to be with us now as we prepare for communion with the Lord, for communion to participate in the things, the good things that you have given us in Christ. So Lord, guide us now, Lord. And those that don't know you, I pray for you to open their hearts and minds so that they can be in communion with you. I thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, we're taking communion, so this is for those who are believers. Those of you who are not believers, please refrain. And thank you.